The shepherds had a sign they went looking for, didn't they? It was swaddling clothes. And the swaddling clothes was a sign. We went back to the book of Ezekiel and saw how swaddling clothes are basically a sign of adoption. God literally took Israel, and he refers to it that I swaddled you, okay? Swaddling or swaddle is only referred to a couple, three times in the whole Old and New Testaments. See, they love me. Look, they're coming in. I start talking, they start coming in. Hallelujah. And so, what? If you want to see my bill for Christmas, it's a lot. I'm following in the footsteps of Mr. Trump. When in doubt, pay him. And so the shepherds got guidance on where to go look and what was the condition to go look. All right? I'd like you to turn back to Luke chapter 2, my other little special ditty dealing with the Christmas season. Luke chapter 2. And the shepherds got interesting guidance, okay? But they had an angel come and the whole heavenly host that gave them a large dialogue. Several verses. Let's close, let's open in a word of prayer. Let's close. And we're out of here. Already, bro, my mouth isn't working so good this morning. Let's open in a word of prayer and we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious Christmas Eve. Lord, as we look forward to celebrating the birth of your Son, may we realize that Calvary is always in view. Lord, as we go through our study here in Luke, and as we listen to the morning message, and then also at the candlelight service today, God, may you have the preeminence. May you be lifted up. Give us a burning passion for souls and a burning passion to live aright with you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the message, the angel appeared. Remember what the response was of the shepherds? We're talking space-time was torn open and they could literally see into heaven. They were no longer looking at stars. They were seeing heaven itself. And the angel saying, some people say singing, but the word there doesn't mean singing in the Greek. It says saying. And let's go and see what they said. Luke chapter 2, verse 10. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to who? All people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with an angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying. So this is, you might say, a choir saying. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth what? Peace. Goodwill toward men. How many of you would love to have a world of peace? How often do we pray for peace? Okay. The Apostle Paul admonished us to pray that we would live peaceably with all men. As much as lieth within us, we should live peaceably with all men. So peace. Peace in a world that seems to have gone somewhat awry. A world at war with itself. A nation, you could say without any doubt, whether it's a war of words or a war of other things, there is not much peace anywhere in the world. But I wanted to share with you a moment in the middle of the very first industrialized war where on the front at Christmas time, no one knows how it started, but someone got out of the trench with a white flag and started walking across what would later become known as no man's land. In World War I, breaking out on a certain portion of the British lines was a peace truce, a Christmas peace truce. And I wanted to share with you some photographs of that. It's not just, well, you know, it happens all the time. The truth was that the only reason there were officers not court-martialed is because it made it to the British newspapers, and everybody was applauding it, that somehow the British would have be peaceful and sing Christmas carols with those horrible Huns. The truth was they were just young boys that didn't really understand why they were dying in the trenches on either side. That there was, I venture to say, Christian men on both sides that realized peace was more important. There are truths we're certainly worthy dying for, but war is never an end unto itself. It has to have a purpose. Give you a little idea about World War I. 9 million soldiers died in World War I, and some 7 million civilians. It was the first war where airplanes, chemical weapons, tanks, automatic machine guns, all the horrible things of war first made their painful cacophony known. It's the first known cases of post-traumatic stress disorder about soldiers that had experienced concussions and brain injuries due to the massive TNT explosions. The war started in July of 1914, and it started very ugly. The battle lines soon, as we all know, eventually turned into trench warfare that lasted for 3 years. The Americans were only in the last 11 months, 12 months of the war. But that first year where they all joined on either side of where the trenches would be, on that Christmas morning, it was very cold. There wasn't hardly any snow. There were bodies of both sides laying out in the no man's land. And somebody, no one knows exactly who, had the courage to raise up a white flag. Can we stop for a minute? Imagine that first little head popping up. Peace, maybe? Just a minute? And it was as if it was a contagious disease that could not be stopped. It literally blossomed all along the British front. Of course, the officers way back in Paris didn't know about it yet. And they would complain bitterly about it and have all sorts of directions that the remaining years of the war, thou shalt not do this anymore. But literally, it was such an event that memorials all along the line have been built by both German and British troops to commemorate this one point in time in history. It's commemorated every year, where German soldiers dressed just like they were and British soldiers dressed just like they were commemorate this event of peace. Remember Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? What did he admonish his followers to be? Peacemakers. Now, that actual Greek word has a lot of power to it. You could easily translate it in English to peace architects, peace craftsmen, peace soldiers, for lack of a better term, giving and suffering to bring peace about. Well, there were photographs all and up down the line of Germans, oh, horrible thing, and British soldiers, horrible thing, commiserating, singing Christmas carols. Remember what Jesus' title was? Isaiah chapter 9 calls him the Prince of Peace. I can't count how many people in my military career and my time at Hanford who said, you know, religion is the cause of so much death and destruction and pain. And Christianity, you know, they're horrible. It supports slavery. It's horrible. Just as bad as Islam. Well, obviously, they don't know much about either religion, okay? But the fact is, there's even paintings of this little event where they shared food. The truth was, when World War I happened, if it hadn't been for one ship going down, the Lusitania, we probably would have gone in on the German side. We had that close of an affection to both the German cause and the British Empire. Okay? I mean, we'd already kind of severed our ties with the British Empire, which is what it was. And honestly, this is one of the finest pictures I've ever seen from World War I. It's of the soccer game that they were playing on the Day of Peace. I just wanted to ask a simple question. It's Christmas time. What will you sacrifice for peace? Now, sacrifice, we don't sacrifice truth. We don't sacrifice doctrine. But personally, in your own life, what will you sacrifice for peace? What will you give up for peace in your family, in your church, in your community? You know, there's a lot of folks that occupy offices in Washington, D.C. If you asked them to sit down to dinner across the table from somebody of their different view, they would refuse. And they quote, some of them call themselves Christians too. I'm sorry. I'd like to rather admonish and be like these guys, especially that poor guy that raised his hand up with a white, probably a little old dirty t-shirt. Can we talk? By the way, this is another one of the monuments. But what's it a monument of? The cross. There is no doubt in my mind that the first person with the courage to stick his little head up and want to maybe just a moment of peace, his faith is what drove him. And these guys, the khaki chums, okay, they called themselves, the khaki chums, they decided to put a cross up. Not just clasped hands, but a cross up. And that's commemorated every year. Now, that's all germane, because where did we leave Jesus last week? We're in chapter 19 of the book of Luke. Where did we leave Jesus last week? You remember? He's in this town called Bethany. Who lives in Bethany? Okay, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. We look, did the powers that be in Jerusalem like Lazarus being alive? As a matter of fact, they planned to kill him too. All right, we got to get rid of these characters. People were believing in Jesus because of Lazarus. When was the last time you sat down to dinner with a guy that was a dead guy? Okay? What did Mary do to Jesus? They went to Mary and Martha's house for dinner. It was the day, it was the Sabbath day, so they couldn't travel. What happened? Anointed his feet. What was the substance, remember? Yeah, a matter of very expensive, but what was it? Spikenard. Spikenard. And it was such a powerful perfume, as Mary broke the container open, it was probably alabaster, she broke the seal on it, everybody in the house knew, oh, it's like lighting one of those fancy candles we have for Christmas time or other times of year. Everybody knew she was pouring out her heart. And more than that, lots of people knew just how expensive this stuff was, especially one guy named who? Judas. And in fact, spikenard is on the coat of arms of the current pope, Pope Francis. Every time there's a new pope, they make a coat of arms. And that's the spikenard flower. 300 pence. The Greek word is denarius or denari. 300 pence. 300 days' wages. How much do you make in a year? That's how much this stuff was. A year's wages, in effect. A year's wages. And you're going to smear it on somebody's feet. And ladies, take your hair and wipe them. And here you have Judas sitting by, chastising her, in effect. And Jesus says, no. She's doing it, in effect, preparing me for my burial. In less than 8 days, Jesus will have died. So come Sunday morning, Jesus leaves Bethany and starts going towards Bethphage and then up over the Mount of Olives. Why was the Mount of Olives called what it was? It had tons of olive trees on it. What happened to the olive trees? If you go there today, what happened to the olive trees? Who chopped them down? Them dirty Romans did. Matter of fact, this is the only painting that is close to being accurate of what it would have looked like prior to the Romans. Okay? In Josephus' writings, it literally talks about Jerusalem being a city of gardens and trees and life. He assigned his two disciples, right, to go get a colt, our friendly neighborhood donkey. And what's that from last week? That's the mounting stone. By tradition, this is the mounting stone. It's hard to get on a donkey without a saddle. And you don't want I'm 300 pounds worth of meat jumping on the back of a donkey. You find that we're all sitting on the ground in a heartbeat. So you get on with the mounting stone. Also, it's rather important. Remember, the disciples and others put their clothes on the donkey. So if he tried to jump on, he would have slid off. Okay? And so Bethany to Bethphage, somewhere in here he mounts the donkey, and he starts down the Mount of Olives, heading towards Jerusalem. And this is a picture from the 1920s of what the road would have looked like. The truth is, this road is that now pretty much been turned into that two-lane highway road you probably drove on. Did you guys drive over the Mount of Olives when you were there? Drive up the Mount of Olives to the Arches. The Arches Hotel sits on the top of the Mount of Olives, has a beautiful observation point. You can look down over all of Jerusalem. This is the road today and what it looks like today. And when Jesus and his disciples were coming down the mountain, they were saying, Hosanna in the highest. The king basically is coming to reign. And what did the Pharisees think of that? They counseled Jesus to chastise his disciples, correct? What is Jesus' response? Remember what his response was? If they are silent, what will happen? The very rocks would speak forth. Okay? It's just this is a Tossett painting. You'll find that Tossett is consistent in his paintings. This would be Peter here. He's in the white with the black. In every painting, Tossett made almost 300 biblical scenes. Over 150 of them are New Testament, and he's consistent. So when he has a person's image in one that he's picked for, let's say, Peter, Peter will look the same in all of them, okay? But he's also relatively historically accurate compared to many others. So here you have the event, and Jesus says the very stones will cry out because the Pharisees, and what are these called? Little boxes. Starts with a P, P PH, phylacteries, exactly, okay? Phylacteries. All right, and that's a way to show just how spiritual you are. You actually put them on every morning and pray with them. If you're going to temple, you put them on and you actually wear them to temple. Oh, and how broad they are matters how much money you have, because you have to have them made. Jesus chastised them for making broad their phylacteries. And the stones would cry out. I told you last week, this is the cemetery on the Mount of Olives. About how many people are buried here? I've never been in a cemetery this big. There's over 80,000 people buried there. That's the estimate. You also have the tomb Absalom, the tomb of Absalom, the tomb of Zechariah, and they were both there when Jesus walked by. But the tombs would, the rocks would cry out. And here Jesus is coming down to the city of Jerusalem, and he stops. He stops. And let's get to chapter 19. And that's where we left from last week. Jesus stops. Well, let's go chapter 19, verse 38. Saying, "Blessed is he, the King, that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees from the multitude said unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." And he answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Jesus wept over Jerusalem at least two times, and maybe three. What do you think? Kind of beautiful? Huh? Not so much. That cemetery wasn't there when Jesus went down the Mount of Olives. At least the majority of it wasn't there. And he wept. And he wept. Verse 42, saying, "If thou hast known even thou, at least in thy day, the things which belong to thy," what? "Peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 6. Jesus is quoting from Isaiah chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 8. This is Isaiah speaking. "Also I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I..." It's chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Okay. Verse 9. "And he said, Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the hearts of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." Did the people understand what Jesus' coming was all about? They literally thought he was the king. He was coming as the king. Jesus had already gave the parable, remember? The parable of the pounds going off into a far country. Saying, "Thou hast known, even thou at least in thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee about, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." You didn't, what, sister, you were laughing?
I'm still in Isaiah.
Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't. I was flipping back and forth. That's my fault. That is my fault. Oh, where are you at? You can always raise your hand in Sunday school class. Maybe in normal church that's a little off, but here it's open game. All right? Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. I suspect that there are millions of people who have been in church when the offer of salvation was given at the time of their visitation, and they knew not that time and turned away. And when the great white throne judgment happens, they're going to have to answer for that. Jerusalem had the very God ride through its streets, and they had no clue what was happening. In fact, what they did think was totally incorrect. Now, what are some of the things that are going to happen to Jerusalem that we have in the text here? For the day shall come upon thine enemy, shall cast a trench about thee, a complete trench, and compass thee around, and keep thee on how many sides? Every side, and shall lay even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and there shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation. Now, how many of you have ever spent a period of time studying what happened in 70 AD? Israel had rebelled, Judah had rebelled against the Romans in 66 AD. And it took several years to get the troops together to go solve this problem. They eventually made it in the March of 70 AD, and they compassed about the city. Oh, by the way, this Dominus Flevit is basically the Lord weeps, is what that in Greek means. And it's this little building here, this little chapel that was built in 1955 in the traditional location where Jesus was when he wept. But it's shaped like a teardrop. It's got blue glass in the ceiling and stuff. Did you guys see this when you were there? Okay. But what's cool is this window faces the Temple Mount. If there is one picture of the Temple Mount you want to have, it's that picture. Okay? And Jesus wept. Jesus knows all from the beginning. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He saw all the pain of 70 AD already. And he knew that the cross was ahead of him, and Jerusalem was going to turn their back, and all of Israel, on their Messiah. Peacemaker? That's a title Jesus wants all of us to have, but how much are we willing to go through? Jesus wept. Did it give you a perspective? It's Christmas season, and maybe this is inopportune. But if my Messiah wept over Jerusalem, let me give you the reason why. I want to give you a picture of what it was like. Okay? I'd like you to turn back. This is Isaiah chapter 6. This is the actual Dead Sea Scrolls, Isaiah scroll, and this is the verse that I just read you in Isaiah, okay? So that's the real Isaiah scroll. This was written prior to the birth of Jesus. When people tell you the Bible's all hosed up, I'm sorry, the facts speak differently, okay? This is a diagram, as best as we can determine. The problem with trying to figure out what happened in 70 AD is you have a city, a major city, sitting on top of where all these things transpired. So on the odd occasion, you get archaeological digs and stuff. All right? Four legions. There are four legions with lone troops from Egypt, Syria, and some others. Over 60,000 men encircle the city of Jerusalem. They literally put around it a trench and a wall all the way around the city of Jerusalem. No one could escape. They started the siege in March because there was lots of people there for Passover. If you have a whole bunch of bad guys, make sure you get them when they get together. It was a planned lockdown. So you have over 1 million people in the city. The Romans and their siege engines, this is actually at the there's a museum at David's tomb, and it has lots of pictures of the walls of Jerusalem and Roman soldiers and some of their different types of siege engines. But the Romans had one thing that beat all the weapons of anybody that came against them. It was called organization. Remember, I've told you about the centurion. The centurion normally never pulled his sword. He actually carried a stick. The best way to describe it is a shillelagh. When you have a Roman soldier in full body armor and he's messing up, you need something stout to calibrate him with. Oh, by the way, the centurion was voted by the 100 troops he led. Normally, they wore their badges like you see medals on people today. They wore badges on their tunic, medal awards. Some of them were gold, some were silver, some were made out of steel. But they could do things like the tostutum is what this is called, the tortoise, and they would literally go to a wall and protect guys as they dug through it. All right? Some of you were at Masada. There's two places I'm going to show you, Masada and Manturius Fortress, because there isn't a city sitting on top of them. The same Roman troops that took Jerusalem in the next 3 years took these other two places. So they used the same methods and equipment. But here's Masada sitting on top. There's the approach ramp. And the actual encampments of the troops are down here. Now, you went to Masada. You went to Masada. Okay, any of the other ones? Did you guys go when the church went to? These are the encampments of the respective legions that were there at Masada for almost 2 years. This is one of them that's been somewhat rebuilt, and they're working on it to try to use the stones that are there to rebuild them like it was. It's a good tourist trap, okay? And I'm sorry, if you're in Israel, tourism is a big deal, all right? But this is the wall they built all the way around the mountain. This wall is 13 miles long. The one around Jerusalem would have been much larger. Did you know every Roman soldier carried a basket? It was part just like his sword and everything. You know what the basket was for? For building. They would build roads. You don't want soldiers just sitting around doing nothing. They get into trouble. Work them. And that's what they would do. So they knew how to build all these siege engines. This is Manturius Fortress. This was Herod Antipas' home. This is probably where John the Baptist lost his head. But it was also a holdout of the zealots. And they had to build an assault ramp to get their siege engines up close to batter the walls down. Now that just looks like a dump truck load of dirt, right? There's a person standing in front of it. Okay? The Romans were not daunted by large projects. Okay, you want that place up there on the mountain taken? No problem. They literally built siege engines. Now, what's the problem if you're trying to go up a ramp with one of these towers? What do? They tip over. So the Romans, I have an engineer. He develops, this is the cart that they project, and it had gears that would actually tilt the tower as it went higher and higher up. It would tilt the tower forward to keep it straight above the wheels as it went up that ramp to take Masada. What do you think they did for Jerusalem? They were throwing rocks, massive rocks. By the way, these are some of the ones that you can see at the base of the mountain at Masada. But this is one that was left in the city of Jerusalem that was found, that was thrown into the city. And we're talking for months. These rocks are not round by nature. They're round because they're paying people to go chip, 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 chip. You did not know the time of your what? Your visitation. They would bring in siege engines. This thing literally uses ropes in cords, and you ratchet it back. This would launch about 3-talon steel arrow almost a quarter mile. Now imagine a 3-talon steel arrow cruising through the air. Oh, this is a 0.5-talon one. And then they had smaller versions. Oh, and how do we know? That's one of the arrows that they had in Jerusalem. You have 1 million people trapped in a city. They're starving to death. They're trying to defend themselves. And they're being bombarded continuously. This is just a painting. Part of the problem was is the defenders tried to use fire as part of their defense on the basis of Josephus. Jesus was staring off the Mount of Olives and seeing all this. He knew all this was coming. With us, time happens in sequence. With God, there is no such thing as time. There is. And when people make a decision that has such horrible consequences, if it broke Jesus' heart, then how does it do it now? When people make decisions, the Roman soldiers broke through the various walls and eventually broke into the temple area through what was called the Antonia Fortress. They literally disassembled it so they could get in. All right? They burned the temple to the ground. Roman soldiers, as with all soldiers, killing becomes easy. Very easy. You start to remember some of your compadres that died. These people had tweaked the very nose of your gods and of your government. And if we don't snuff these people out, all of the empire will fall. Is that motivation enough for you? The trouble is once you take a weapon into your hand, the challenge is to put it down again. And these men did not. Josephus tends to give us the indication that Titus wanted the temple to be saved because he wanted to turn it into a pagan. It was so beautiful. He wanted it saved. But the soldiers, losing control, just like the Union soldiers in Atlanta, there's many times in history, and they just started murdering everybody. Out of the over 1 million people that were in the city, only 97,000 were taken into slavery. Now, I'm using Josephus's numbers. Some people question him. I'm sorry. I don't think I would. The Romans are taking certain things, but they literally slaughtered everybody. They burned the city to the ground, and there's plenty of examples of shops and other things that still have the burned stones. 70 AD is not anything that anybody queries. Look at the smoke burns, the shops that were burned. This is basically a palace, a very wealthy person's home. The smoke is still burnt. Things were just as they were left. And part of the roof, charred and burnt, was recovered from the remains. Literally from Josephus's writings, everything was torn down except a piece of the wall that still remains today, because that's where they wanted to bivouac, and they didn't want the sun to get down on the troops. But everything else was torn apart. And in fact, they tore most of this top stuff all down and dropped the rocks off on the road down here. And these are just little rocks, right? Oh, that's a person. To give you perspective, the Roman soldiers were willing to literally their effort to pry, because they were ordered to. Once the place had been, so many people was killed, Titus wanted it wiped clean. And later, about two emperors later, they started to rebuild the city. But the rocks coming down were so hard, it shattered the Roman road that was sitting there. Now, to give you, we got five more minutes. To give you a perspective, Vespasian started getting the troops together around Jerusalem. He had to go back to become emperor. Titus is the one that actually took the city. And Domitian was the younger brother of Titus, and Vespasian was the father of both these guys. For the next 30 years in the Roman Empire, they made what they called the Judea Captured coin, or Judea Capta, all right? And you can see the coins. These guys put their image on them, and they published these things everywhere to tell everybody in the empire, this is what happens. The city of Jerusalem literally turned into an example to the entire Roman Empire. Don't fight us, we'll smash you. That's how they got crushed. Would you have wept over Jerusalem if you knew this? Oh. The Arch of Titus. Any of you know where it's located? I actually got to go and walk and see it once when I was in the service. It's in the city of Rome. Titus, the same guy up here. This guy, Domitian, his brother, built the Arch of Titus to commemorate the destruction of Jerusalem. In fact, they brought the menorah from Jerusalem that was in the temple. They brought it and paraded it through the streets of Rome and built a building to just house it, to show everybody in the world, this is what we do to people. By the way, the parade is commemorated inside the Arch of Titus. And all the gold and money that they took from Judea, what do you think they did with that? The Flavian dynasty, these three guys. What do you think they did with that money? When you got lots of money, what do? You spend it. Well, that's what you do, right? What do you think they did? They built this. The reason it's called the Colosseum is because Nero had a big, colossal statue of himself right next to this area, and they just called the building the Colosseum. But it's really the Flavian Amphitheater. Yes, nothing happens in isolation. How many people do you think know that it was Jewish money, stolen Jewish money, that built that? And what happened in the next 100 years or so in this building to our brothers and sisters in Christ? What happened to the rest of it? It's missing a bunch of stuff, isn't it? What happened to the rest of it? It just disappeared? This is travertine, okay? It just doesn't rot. It was literally, this was used as a rock quarry to build several buildings in the city of Rome, one of which, next time you look at the Pope Francis and you see St. Peter's Basilica behind there, realize that the travertine that that building is built out of came from the blood-soaked stones of the Colosseum. This is not history. This is travesty. Our brothers and sisters have died. The Jewish city was destroyed. Jesus saw that. And even God himself couldn't hold back the tears. Peace. Peace. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. What? You saw that stone, didn't you? Okay. I'd like you to turn back to the book of Psalm. You have the blessing to live in a time where many would say the most powerful country on the planet says the Jews have the right to declare Jerusalem their capital. And with the exception of five or six other countries, we stand alone with them. I would rather be with God and alone with no one else there. And I'd like you to turn to Psalms chapter 122. This is a song of degrees of David. A song of degrees is a song. Have you ever listened to music that builds to a crescendo? That is exactly what a song of degrees does. And you get to the end of this song, you get to verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall what? Prosper that love thee. Peace within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord, our God, I will seek thy good. If we want the blessing of God, it's very simple. Love the things God loves. Righteousness, truth, justice, peace. Was it interesting to you today? Little piece of history? But the reality of it is, we have a responsibility today to live peace and be. And Davy's at the back door! And it's time. Next week, the thieves are back in the temple. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a chance to be here. We ask, God, that you would be lifted up. Lord, may we cry over the things you cry for. May our heart be broken at the lost. Lord, we just love you and just praise you. Glorify yourself in our church and in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody.